I am convinced that the way God has provided for our new congregation here at Faith to grow spiritually and numerically is for every Christian believer within the fellowship to discover, develop, and use his or her spiritual gift or gifts. And I went on to give you a working definition of what a spiritual gift is. And this is what I said. A spiritual gift is a special attribute given by the Holy Spirit to every member of the body of Christ, according to God's grace, for use within the context of the body. And how many people have spiritual gifts? The answer is all Christian believers. The moment you are born again by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit bestows upon you as a believer a unique spiritual gift. Now, why do we need to know about the spiritual gifts? Well, for two very good reasons. Number one, it will benefit you in your spiritual life by helping you to discover God's will for your life. You will be a better person when you know for sure what God has called you to be and to do as a Christian. And then secondly, the whole church will benefit. When a congregation knows about spiritual gifts, it is a better church than it was before, and it will function much more effectively. But suppose I know all this, and yet decide not to discover, develop, and use my spiritual gift. What then? What will happen? I'll tell you what will happen. I will be in deep trouble. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, God says, "It is required of stewards that they be found," what? Faithful. Faithful. Now, why is this important in our teaching on spiritual gifts? Well, look at 1 Peter 4:10, where the apostle says, "Each believer should use whatever gift he has received to serve others as a faithful steward of God's grace." Now, note that word steward. A steward, as you know, is a servant who has been entrusted with the care of his master's property. The very word steward comes from the two root words sty and ward, W-A-R-D. Now, ward is an old English word which means a keeper or a guardian. And a sty, of course, is that area in the barn where the pigs are kept. We still speak today about the pigsty. So in old England, the servant who looked after the pigs was called the sty ward. And in the evolution of our language, this became the word steward. But do remember that a steward was originally a servant who was entrusted with the care of his master's hogs. You see then what 1 Peter 4:10 means, don't you? Each believer should use whatever gift he has received to serve others as a faithful steward. So Peter is telling us that we are stewards of our spiritual gifts. God has entrusted you, my fellow believer, with spiritual gifts, and you are to develop and use them as a faithful steward is required to do. Now, Elder Waffle has just read to us that marvelous parable of our Lord. It's usually called the parable of the talents. And I want to tell you that this parable illustrates, I believe, perfectly what it means to be a faithful steward. The Living Bible translates talents as dollars, and this makes it easier for us to understand. The parable, of course, is a parable of the business world. And in the business world, the use of capital is to make more capital, more money. So here is a prosperous businessman with capital who is going on a protracted foreign business trip to a foreign country. But before he goes, he calls in three of his stewards. To the first one, he entrusts $5,000. To another, $2,000. And to the third one, $1,000. And he tells them that during his absence, he expects them to dispose of his money in such a way that it will make more money for him. He goes away. He's away a long time. And then one day, he comes back. And he summons those three men into his presence. He wants to ascertain what has happened to his money. Well, the first man reports that he took the $5,000, he bought and sold with it, and he earned another $5,000. And the businessman beamed from ear to ear, of course. The second man, he had put his $2,000 to work and had earned another $2,000. And again, the master beamed. Now notice that the business tycoon who thus received such a good return on his investment did not say that the steward who brought back $10,000 was any better than the second chap who brought back $4,000. Because the principle was at work, the principle which says, to whom much is given, from him much is required. And remember that the scripture tells us that he gave out the money in the first place to those three men as they had ability. As they had ability. I guess he knew the first fellow was the best businessman of the three, and that the third wasn't very good anyway. But at any rate, the point is, the important thing is, that both of those stewards used the money with which they were entrusted in the way that it was supposed to be used. They both made money with the money they were given. And we remember the famous words of commendation spoken by that businessman to those two servants. Well done, good and faithful servant. And we link those words with 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, where the apostle says, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Now, I want to tell you something very important. Some people misinterpret these verses. And you know what they say? They say, Lord, and they're very pious about it. They say, Lord, I thank you that you do not require me to be successful. You only require me to be faithful. There are lots of churches that are losing members every week. And that's what the people are saying. They don't know how to go about the work of church growth. And they say, Lord, We're just so grateful that you don't expect us to be successful. You just expect us to be faithful. But let me tell you, that's a cop-out. And it doesn't wash. It is diametrically opposed to Matthew chapter 25 and this parable of the talents or the dollars. And it runs absolutely counter to the biblical doctrine of stewardship. Here is the bottom line of biblical stewardship. The biblical steward takes the resources entrusted to him by his master. He uses them for the master's purpose, and then he returns to bring glory to his master. And the reason that these two men were called good and faithful servants was that they took their master's money, used it for the master's purpose, and came back to bring glory to the master. In a word, they were successful. And the master would not have called them faithful if they had not been successful. That's the point. But there was a third man, and he's the foil, of course. The man who was entrusted with $1,000. He went out and he buried it. He didn't even attempt to use it. He simply brought it back to the master intact. And the master said, "You wicked, lazy servant, get into the outer darkness." He fired him on the spot. He was not a good steward. He was not a faithful steward because he did not use the master's resources for the master's purpose. The master said to him contemptuously, "Couldn't you even have put that money of mine in the bank and got miserable passbook interest on it? You did nothing with it." Now, you see where I'm going, don't you, in this sermon? We are stewards of our spiritual gifts. And part of being a good steward is that one day we are going to give an account of what we do with the gifts that God has entrusted to us. Oh, can't you see the scenario? It's the judgment day. And with a great throng of fellow believers, you are approaching the judgment seat of Christ. And as you are waiting your turn, you are handed a questionnaire. Someone has said that because we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, the questionnaire will probably be in triplicate. But one of the questions on the questionnaire is this: what did you do with your spiritual gifts? And you know what? Hundreds of thousands of Christians will get up there and they look at that question and they'll say, "What are spiritual gifts? I never heard of them." Now, thank God, many Christians may not be able to verbalize what their spiritual gifts are, but they're using them anyway. But many of them who have not discovered or used their gifts and leave that question blank are not going to get blamed for it. You know why? Because they were never told about spiritual gifts. We are going to be blamed. We who are the pastors and the leaders of the church. There's a verse in James chapter 3, verse 1 that sometimes sends shivers up my spine. Here's what it says. Listen. "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." That speaks to me. And every time I stand up here to preach the Word of God, I want to do it in such a way that nobody will ever misunderstand what God is trying to say through His Word. Because I don't want anybody's blood to be on my head. Now, suppose as a Christian, I decide to discover, develop, and use my spiritual gifts. Then what will happen? Well, wonderful things will begin to happen. Number one, everybody in the church will know his or her spiritual job description. I believe that most Christians don't know as much about their job as the average construction worker does. You can go to where they are erecting a building, and everyone knows what contribution he is making to the construction of that building. A man may be carrying bricks up a ladder to the bricklayer, but he knows that that is his specific job. But you ask the average Christian what he is doing to build the spiritual temple of the church, and so often you just get a blank stare. One of the neat things that happens when a church begins discovering and using spiritual gifts concerns the nominating committee. Now, we have appointed our nominating committee just recently. Let me tell you something. When the church members know their spiritual gifts, the nominating committee becomes a kind of a screening committee, because people let it be known what their spiritual gifts are. And they maybe come to the nominating committee and say, look, I feel that I'm a round peg in this round hole. I believe that I would fit in here. I believe that God would have me serve here because that's the spiritual gift He has given me. And you see, you then have a completely different ball game. Wouldn't you love to be a member of that kind of a nominating committee? When people would come and say, look, I want to serve and I believe I have the gift to serve here or here or here. But you know how it is in most churches? You call someone up and say, oh, come on, just for 1 year, you can do it. One of the reasons our churches don't operate as they should here in the United States is that a huge proportion of lay people who are working on the boards and committees of the church are recruited on the basis of availability rather than on the basis of giftedness. And that is not God's design for the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit has given Christians special gifts to enable them to make their contribution to the body life, and we have so often recruited them on the basis of their having enough time to do a job instead of on the basis of who has the gifts for that particular job. So, if the spiritual gifts are being used, everybody in the church will know his or her spiritual job description. Secondly, all members will be able to work together in love and harmony and enthusiasm. There will be changed attitudes. Indeed, negative attitudes will be laid to rest. For example, when you discover your spiritual gift within the body, there is no room for pride, because you know that your gift has been bestowed on you by God, and you can't take any credit for it. You didn't receive the gift because you worked for it or prayed for it. God, by His grace, gave it to you. And so you can recognize and talk about your gift. You can thank God for it. You can be enthusiastic about it and enjoy using it, but without a trace of pride, just gratitude to God the giver. Again, there will be no envy within the body. You know, envy is a carnal sin, and it is not unknown in a church that doesn't know anything about spiritual gifts. It is caused envy is caused when one person can do something that someone else can't do. And the can't-do person gets all bent out of shape with envy. But in a Spirit-filled church, even when two people have the same gift, but number one has a greater measure of the gift than number two, number two doesn't become envious or jealous. He remembers that Romans chapter 12, verse 4 reminds us that in one body we have many members, and each member has its part to play. For example, I thank God that I have two hands, two distinct members of my body. Now, unlike Mr. Howard, who is left-handed, I happen to be right-handed, which means that my right hand can do a lot of things that my left hand can't do. But does it matter? Does my left hand get jealous of my right hand? Not at all. Not at all. When I play catch, I can't throw with my left hand, but I can catch with it. Now, it's the very same with the body of Christ. All work together with a great deal of harmony when spiritual gifts are recognized, developed, and used. People in the church accept the fact that some fellow believers are five-talent people, while others have only two talents, or perhaps only one. But each of us wants to do what God has given us to do. He wants us to use what He has given us to use, and that is all that matters. So there's no pride and no envy, and, get this, no false humility. Now, I know that the Bible teaches the need for humility. I always chuckle a bit when I see that TV commercial where the little jockey, you know, is standing in the shower and he's singing, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." Yeah. Yes, we do need to be humble. But some people are so wretchedly humble that they are useless, absolutely useless. And that is false. It is not biblical humility. They have such a low self-image. They think they're nothing. They remember John Newton's original wording of his hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a worm like me." You know, they changed it a few years ago to "wretch," saved a wretch. But, you know, these people, that's how they think of themselves, as a worm. When all the while they should be rejoicing as believers in Jesus in the fact that God has given them a particular gift tailor-made for them, and God has put them in the body of Christ for the purpose that God has designed for their life. Do you know why there's such a lack of love in many churches today? It is because people have not come to terms with themselves. And psychology has taught us that if you can't come to terms with yourself, you can't come to terms with other people. If you don't have self-esteem, you can't love anybody else, because you're all bottled up trying to figure out who you are. And one fine thing that the discovery of spiritual gifts does is to help Christians build up self-esteem. They know what God has done for them and in them, and so they are freed up to love and minister to others. So love and harmony and effectiveness are produced through the discovery and use of our spiritual gifts. Still, another thing that will happen with the discovery of spiritual gifts is that it helps the church grow and mature. In that marvelous fourth chapter of Ephesians, St. Paul enumerates some of the gifts that God bestows on Christian believers, and he says that they are given, those gifts are given, quote, to equip God's people for the work of ministry so that the body of Christ, the church, may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants. Instead, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That is, as each believer exercises his or her spiritual gifts. Now that, I tell you, is true church growth. Growth in quantity, but especially growth in quality. Where love and zeal and enthusiasm are engendered and grow within the body as each believer encourages each other. And then finally, through the discovery of spiritual gifts, God, get this, God will be glorified. God will be glorified. I took as the text of our introductory sermon on spiritual gifts the words of 1 Peter 4:10. Listen, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. But the apostle then proceeds to give us the basic reason why we should use these spiritual gifts that God has bestowed upon us. And the reason is this: so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. My friend, on this first Lord's Day of 1988, I ask you, can you think of anything more important than to glorify God in your life every day of 1988? Back in 1643, the Westminster Assembly of Divines met at Westminster Abbey in London to formulate, amongst other things, a catechism that both adults and children could memorize. 107 questions and answers. I memorized them when I was 11 years old. And I thank God that I did. Didn't understand much of it then, but boy, I understand it now, and I'm glad I memorized it and know it by heart. But you know, with that rare spiritual genius and insight that characterized all the work of those assembly divines during the next 6 years, because they worked for 6 years on formulating these documents, they asked as the very first question in the Shorter Catechism this: what is the chief end of man? That is to say, what is the real reason for our existence upon this planet? And the answer is simply sublime. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What a challenge to keep before us as we enter 1988. My friends, don't turn over a new leaf this January. It's only worms that turn over new leaves. Oh, you're sharp this morning. Instead of making the traditional New Year's resolutions, here's what I want you to do. And this is the application of this sermon. I would like you to go home from this service and sometime during today, sit down with pen and paper in hand and thoughtfully and prayerfully make a list of the ways in which you as an individual can glorify God in 1988. Be very definite about it. Can you glorify God, for example, by being a better husband and father? A better wife and mother? Write down specific ways in which you can improve as a spouse and as a parent. Can you glorify God by becoming a more avid student of the Bible? By having a scheduled time for daily prayer? By discovering and beginning to use your spiritual gifts? By being more conscientious and a more faithful and effective Christian witness where you work? By bringing your influence to bear upon the life of the nation, even by voting in an election. Some Christians don't do that, unfortunately. Make your list, my friend. Your list will be different to mine or to your next door neighbors. Make your list and then place that list in your study Bible, where you can refer to it every day and thus chart your progress in grace. I tell you this, if you'll do that, I guarantee that 1988 will be the very best year you have yet experienced in all your life. Because your chief purpose through every day of the year will be to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. May it be so in your life, as I pray it may be in mine. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, make 1988 a blessed year for each one of us. Not by shielding us from all sorrow and pain, but by strengthening us to bear whatever life may bring to us. Not by making our path easy, but by making us sturdy enough to tread any path. Not by taking hardships from us, but by taking all cowardice and fear from our heart. Not by granting us unbroken sunshine, but by keeping our face bright even in the shadows. Not by making our life always pleasant, but by showing us where people and their cause need us most, and by making us zealous to be there and to help. Not by keeping us from battle, but by bringing us off every field more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us and who lives in our hearts by faith, that we might serve Him faithfully as good stewards of the spiritual gifts You have bestowed upon us. Grant this, dear Lord, for Your great love's sake.